Psalms chapter 10 this week. Now, interestingly, for those of you that didn't get enough of Job in the book of Job, this week with the Psalms chapters that we're going through, we kind of flash back a little bit to the book of Job because we see where there is that struggle of understanding God's direction, of finding God's will. We see where here in these pages we find the writers of these Psalms, and it seems like most of them was written by David. Really kind of questioning here of where is God and why doesn't he seem to hear me? And I don't know if you guys have ever had that occur to you. If you haven't, it's only a matter of time. I have equated it many times to you guys of that the Lord tends to, as we grow in him, kind of get an opportunity to teach us to ride this bike we call the Christian life. And many times, as you know, as your dad would run along beside you, you know, and he's teaching you to ride a bike, and he's got his hands off you, and he takes his hands off. And for a few seconds, you're all by yourself riding that bike. And it's easy to panic then, isn't it? And, you know, you crash it because dad took his hands off for just a second. But it's important to realize that dad never left you then either. He's running right there beside you, and he's going to catch you. And so oftentimes God does the same things with us. But it is an experience in which he is teaching us to grow and to walk by faith and not by sight. But this heart here that he has, I understand this 100%. It's easy, too, in these times that we're seeking God and wondering where is he and if he hears us at all. It's easy to begin to ask, then if he does hear me, then why doesn't he do something to deal with the issues that I'm going through? And even furthermore, why doesn't he seem to do anything as far as concerning the wickedness in this world? It's, you know, we oftentimes get frustrated. We read a newspaper. We watch the news, whatever it might be. And it really starts to prick our hearts and say, God, you know, how long, you know, do something about these things. And we come before him. And oftentimes we don't understand exactly what it is he's trying to do. Now, the other concept that we are going through in these chapters is this issue of the wicked heart. And, well, the way that I was equated as I was going through this is a form of atheism. Now, what does atheism have anything to do with what we're going through? Let me point out before we begin that there really, in the scriptures and in life today, there's really two different kinds of atheism. One is a theoretical atheism. That's the one that we're familiar with. That's the one that's like, well, I don't believe there is a God. That is theoretical atheism. The other one is a functional or practical atheism. And basically, that's a person who believes in God but lives and behaves as if there is no God. And that's a very, very common atheism these days. There has been polls taken about how many people go to church, how many people consider themselves religious, how many people believe in God, and the numbers are way up there. But then you start asking questions about, well, how many of you does your religion actually affect your life? How many of you have a faith that really profoundly affects how you live your day-to-day life? And the numbers are very, very small. They even ask how many are willing to forsake everything that they know for the Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, that gets it right down into the single digits there, which you can imagine. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 10, and he starts out and says, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" And as I've mentioned, every one of us has either been in this place, many of us have been in this place numerous times, where we feel like God doesn't hear us, and it seems that he's very far off. Now, we need to realize something, that according to the Word of God, and we must stand on the Word of God, realizing that this commentary, the Bible, is the best commentary on the Bible. And it's always good to look at the scriptures as a whole. It's so easy to begin to graze, to be able to pick pieces out of this and go, oh, I like this verse, but I don't like this passage. And, you know, God forbid we ever go into 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Ooh, don't go there. You know, it's, I'm going to live in Galatians, you know, and Romans. You know, that'd be nice. But the Bible is a total picture, and it is one instruction manual for us. I do appreciate the writer's honesty here. And his honesty in the fact that he goes to God and he kind of lets God know. He's saying, Lord, where are you? I can't find you. And oftentimes we feel bad by being honest to God in those situations. But I will really encourage you tonight. You might as well be honest with God verbally. Because he knows your thoughts and your heart anyway. You know, oftentimes we think, well, you know, if I were to say something like that, God's, you know, lightning, you know, going to cook me right here on the spot. But he knows your heart. And he loves you more than that. You know, we need to get away from the concept that prayer is finding those right King James words to use. You know, we need to be praying in Living Bible, you know, New English Translation here. Just in plain English, because I don't know about you guys, but the times that I feel like God has spoke to me, he doesn't use King James. You know, stop it is just in clear English for me. There's no old King James for that, so I understand that in any version. I'd understand that in the Greek, I think, by the tone. Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Now, we can look through Scripture and we find that not only we feel this way many times, but so many of the great figures of Scripture also feel this way. Now, we just came out of the book of Job, so that's all fresh in our mind. Job, you know, for chapter after chapter after chapter, you know, basically was saying, God, where are you? You know, why are you not dealing with something? But we also find that Isaiah and David and others also had the same moments in their life where they just were saying, God, I do not feel that you're here. Now, again, we must realize that God does not move. And if we're going to look at Scripture according to in light of itself, we must realize that the Bible says that God doesn't move. He tells us that he'll be with us. Isaiah 41:10 says, Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You can find there that God is telling us that he's not going to leave us alone. He's not going to bail out on you. Now, we live in a society where that's never for sure, is it, you know? We're always like, wonder, will my friends be there tomorrow, you know? It's like, you know, and then marriages are breaking up. Will my spouse be there tomorrow? Whatever it might be. But there is one thing we can stand on, and it's the rock, and that's Jesus Christ. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's something we can absolutely stand on. So, one of two things is happening when we feel those times of being alone. A, it is a time of testing where God is going to put you in the realm where you will learn to walk by faith and not by sight. You will walk strong. Or B, you've moved away from him. We've discussed the passages such as the one that says, if you regard iniquity in your heart, I will not hear you. I know that one so well because it's daunting, isn't it? It's like, well, I don't want to regard iniquity. I don't even like the sound of that. I'm not too sure what iniquity is, but I won't do it. You know, we must realize that it's us that moves. And I guarantee you that if you've got into a position in your life where you realize that you've moved away from God, you will find him exactly where you left him. So go back to where you left him, and he'll be there waiting. Now, I say that to you in the sense that God never leaves us, per se, but he leaves the communication and the communion back there. So it's not like that you are suddenly in the realm of without God. But there is a communion and a communication and a friendship and a relationship that goes on that we actually can move away from. Now, in this situation, you know, I share that, but in this situation, it seems that David really is doing nothing more here than just suffering with that feeling that God has left him through the trials and the tribulations that he is facing. We go on in verse 2. It says, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. And in, for all his enemies he puffeth at them. He hath seen in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privately set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den, and he lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, and the poor may fall by his strong ones. He has said in his heart, God has forgiven, God has forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not thy humble. Now, where David is going here is this idea in verse 1. He's, why standest thou far off? Why do you hide in times of trouble? And we get an idea of what's going on in the heart and the mind of David here, because he starts going down this road about the evil heart, about the people that are out there who seem to be able to sin with impunity. They can just go out and get away with it day after day. And we've seen this happen, where oftentimes the wicked are able to take hold of this world and seem to flourish. Now, we concentrated on this heavily in Job, so I'm not going to chase this rabbit too far, but we've seen this. We can watch TV, we can see the guys in the music biz and sports biz and all the rest. They are just embracing all of the world has to offer, and they seem to be thriving. By the way, did anyone, not to venture here too far, did anyone get to hear the comments of the quarterback of the Rams when they put him on? Oh, that was a moment too. And I want you to know something. He didn't say God. He said the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, that was great. I mean, he had a chance to be able to witness to the whole world at the Super Bowl game. What a moment. So, sorry, I ventured there. But so oftentimes we look at these guys who are embracing the things of the world, and they seem to be getting along just fine. They seem to be flourishing in the world. And the confusion in David's heart is the same confusion oftentimes in ours. Now, these, again, this functional and practical atheism. So many of these people, they believe in God. They believe a God is out there. He's there. Now, he or she may not understand the concept of God fully as God truly is. But they understand there is a creator, and they kind of grasp that concept. But the problem with practical atheism is not so much that you believe that there is no God, but you do not want to believe there is a God. See, the first bridge that we all must cross before we come to the point of salvation is arriving at the point of realizing there is a God, and He is watching, because then suddenly I am accountable. I am responsible for my actions. And that's why we don't want to believe there is a God. We just want to be able to plug our ears and pretend there's not. Now, in the issues of practical atheism, we usually see four common traits. And they're all here in this passage. One is pride. Verse 2, it says, the wicked in his pride. Okay? And verse 3, it talks about, he boasts of his heart's desire. Pride is an incredible destructive element in our lives. I wish that once we became a Christian, we could take that and we could hang it somewhere in a closet and never look at it again. But pride is something that is out there ready to get us each and every day. And there is not anyone in this room that is not susceptible from that. It's a great, great danger. Pride is at the root of every sin. Because in our pride, we believe that somehow I am outside the realm of obedience of God. I am outside of His hand of correction. That the rules don't apply to me. And all these things occur in our hearts because of pride, because we think that we are special. The amazing thing is if you're a child of God and you have that attitude, then the Lord will deal with this. Wicked in his pride, boasts of his heart's desire. The other one is a false security. We look at verse 6. He says, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. I have money in the bank. I got a good job. You know, my car is a good car. And oftentimes we start to rely on these things, and we think that we're outside of the realm of disaster. But you know what? Death is waiting for every one of us. I hate to put a bummer on you there. But we're all going to look at that day. We're all going to be there, unless we're lucky enough to be the generation that the Lord Jesus Christ raptures out of here. We will all face that. And so adversity will come, but we often want to believe in our pride, and again in that practical atheism, that we are outside of that occurring, outside of the problems of occurring in our lives. The other one is an uncontrolled tongue. We look at verse 7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Sometime, if you got a chain reference Bible or online Bible, something that'll do a search for you, go on into the book of Proverbs and search for the word tongue and mouth. And I'm telling you, the book of Proverbs is just full. And as we are often fond of saying, you know, God gave you two hands, two eyes, two ears, one mouth. I think that should be a hint there on how we were created. You know, we need to learn to listen a lot, see a lot, do a lot, and speak a little. And that includes your pastor. I'll include myself in there. Do I hear an amen there? Yeah. There was your shot. You missed it. You know, that was it. It needed to be a group amen, though, didn't it? Nobody wanted to go there alone. The other one was violence, and we'll get into that here a little bit. So these things were pride, false security, uncontrolled tongue, and a violent life, violent heart. These are issues of this functional and practical atheism. This mouthful of cursing, this is something we need to look at. A couple of the ones that's in Proverbs. Proverbs 6:2 says, "Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth." Proverbs 13:3, "He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life." Proverbs 14:3, "In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them." And it goes on and on. I mean, there is a great danger. The old saying, back in the war days, loose lips sink ships. And we talk too much, I think. And the danger there of speaking foolheartedly is there for us. And it really stems from pride and a heart of believing that we know something. He says, "He sitteth in lurking places of the village, in the secret places." Verse 8. See, the person who lives in that practical atheism actually believes that there is a place that we can get away from God. The book of Jonah is about that very same thing. I'm not going to listen to what God's saying. I'm going to go hide in the uttermost parts of the earth. And he tried, didn't he? Except for a big fish. And Nineveh is not far enough, and neither is any place else. Everywhere. Right down into every thought, every heart, every place on earth. But in our arrogance, we oftentimes think that we can't hide. Verse 11, he says, "He has said in his heart, God has forgotten." God has forgotten. He hides his face. You'll never see it. There is a, within, again, this practical atheism, there is a line of thinking. And through the years, especially living in a college town here, where it's a big game to see who's smarter than the next guy, we kind of come down with this esoterical kind of concept of religion. And one thing I hear oftentimes is there is a God, and he is there, but they have adopted this line of thinking which God came, he created, he took the earth, he put a big spin on it, and he said, "I'm out of here, see you in a few thousand years." And that there was a creator, and he did do these things, but that he's not actively involved in the day-to-day happenings on this earth. And for a unbeliever or someone who is a carnal Christian, I can certainly see how you might think that, because you've never given opportunity for God to do the miraculous in your life, and you're not tight enough in a family of God to see the miraculous events in other people's lives and in a church body. And I can certainly see that. Now, there are times it just seems like that this world's absolutely in chaos. It's just a disaster. But then God always does something amazing in front of me, and then I'm always just like, "Oh, God, you still are in control here, aren't you?" Or I hear his voice speaking to me on an issue, and I realize, "Oh, you still are aware of the life I'm living, good or bad. He's there." And we need to realize that he is listening and he is watching, and he does care what's going on. Where did we leave off? 12? Arise, we'll start there. "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? He has said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to require it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, Thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare thy heart. Thou wilt cause thine eye to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Now, as we've already discovered, only having gone through, 10 different psalms here, that oftentimes the writer, especially David, will start off with kind of this one attitude and this one heart, and it could be questioning, it could be accusing, it could be kind of a I'm down in the dumps, God, kind of attitude. But by the time he gets to the end, something's occurred. Something has changed in his own very heart by just basically by laying it out on the table. Now, we have to look at the Psalms really as a type of prayer. And in this prayer, something changes. Now, many of us who are prayer warriors, you will know that that is true. Well, you can go to God with a certain heart, but through prayer, he changes us. Because, guys, what's the purpose of prayer? To get our will done? No. To get his will done in us. And we need to be seeking, Lord, what do you want? Thy will be done. Lord, show me the way that I might follow that road. Not, God, give me that new car that I want. Or give me Betty Lou. I'm sure she's the woman for me. Whatever it might be. It should always be seeking God's will. It's for God to get his will done in us. Something supernatural happens to us in prayer. That's why Satan wants to keep us from it so much. He wants to keep you off your knees. He wants to keep you out of the prayer room. And he'll find every reason he can to keep you out of prayer. Now, we can go about the work in this church and just be diligently doing all these things that we can do. But I tell you, if we are not a prayerful church, it will come to nothing. It's just our works, and it'll never hold up. We may be able to prop it up for just a little while, kind of glue it together, a little super glue. But I guarantee you, the first strong spiritual wind that comes along, down it goes. And I can always tell when I did something like that in my life because, invariably, it crashes and burns. The things that stand are the things that are built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, his word and prayer. And I want you to notice something that says in verse 17, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Now, in contrast to the pride in the first part of this psalm, the way to God is through a humble heart. It's the opposite of pride. The world is telling you, believe in yourself. Count on yourself. Can't count on anyone else. Got to count on yourself. But God is saying, no, you can't even count on yourself. There's only one you can count on, and that's me. And as soon as we ever leave the foot of Christ and take back the sovereignty of our lives where we feel like we cannot count on him, everything crashes and burns. It is a humble spirit. Now, I give you a little good news on that account. You actually can pray, Lord, humble my heart. Dangerous, but you can pray it. I've shared with you guys many times that is pretty much one, even on the earthly realm, that is one prayer I can guarantee you an answer to. I don't know if I can guarantee you an affirmative answer in any other prayer, except, Lord, save me. That's one. Okay, but the other one is, Lord, humble me. Okay? Guaranteed. Because the humble heart is the way to the Lord. And he finds that out, and in the end of this psalm, he realizes and comes to the realization that God is there. He is watching. He is part of our lives. If we only give opportunity for him to do that. So often we get swept away with the event that is there before us, the situation that we are in for that moment, and forgetting where we've come from, forgetting what he's already done, forgetting the blessings, forgetting the fact that he saved us and redeemed us for eternity. If God never did anything else for us, if the Bible was just written for you to get saved and that was it, all he ever did, who could ask for more than that? Eternal life, my sins washed away, righteousness before God. Let's go on, chapter 11. In the Lord put I my trust. Now, that's interesting because it kind of seems to just dovetail right with the psalm before here. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Now, as Christians, many of us are born again, but our trust is not in God. Again, the world is telling you to trust in your bank account, in a friend, trust in a spouse, trust in your education, trust in your diploma, trust in all these different things. But all you have to do is look at history to find out that none of those things are anything to put your trust in. Because invariably things come along and the Depression took all the money and the jobs. This world is nothing for sure. We need to learn to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's one rock that never moves. That's the foundation. He says, in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot in the upright in heart. If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. The eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. Again, believes that David is the writer here. He begins and talks about, in the Lord I put my trust. And again, he's kind of going down this idea of the wickedness of the world in contrast to our lives. Flee as a bird to your mountain. In verse 1, you know, in our fear, again, often our tendency is to run and hide. And that's just what Satan wants. He wants you to get to a point where you fear the future, you fear tomorrow, you fear the situation you're in, and he wants you to run. And he's there and he's whispering in your ear, bolt, man, bolt. Do it now. Take off, man. You're going to get it. And we try to run and we hide. But again, going back to chapter 10, there is no place to hide. In verse 3 it says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now he's talking about the world. He's talking about the fact that the world seems to be so terrible and so wicked. And mind you, this was thousands of years ago that this was written. How much more wicked would we be today? And even at that time, David's like, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I ask that this evening. What can the righteous do when it seems the very foundations around us are crumbling? Should I picket Washington? You know, will that do it? No, what he is finding out here is we are to look to the Lord. Oftentimes we see the foundations crumbling around us and we begin to attack the symptoms and not the cause. Let's go out and burn some books and burn some albums. You know, let's picket. Let's do all these different things of what we're doing here. And really, all these things are symptoms of sin. We've talked before about the fact that how fruitless it will be to try to get the world to be Christians when they're not Christians. They are sinning because they know no other way. Better to spend our time sharing the gospel and drawing people forward into the kingdom of God. When a person gets saved, these other issues are resolved. You know, I know many people, it's like they go out and they get involved in all sorts of causes. And please, I hope I'm not stepping on toes here. You know, if God has drawn you forward in that area, that may be fine. But never forget that the battle is to be waged on the realm of the gospel. You see, the cross is an offense. When a person's saved, you don't have to go down and picket abortion clinics, because in your heart, the Lord begins to speak and tell you. And all these things, it's like, well, we need to go out and we need to go and speak about abstinence amongst our youth. Hey, I got an idea. If they receive the Lord Jesus Christ, teach them the Word of God, and the Lord will deal with these issues. God makes a better corrector and a better conscience than I do for you. We need to be putting it towards our efforts towards that. That's what we need to do. We need to look to the Lord on these issues. Verse 4 says, and the Lord is in his holy temple. Now, in light of the chapter we just went through, about where is God? We can't find him. He doesn't seem to be in control of what's going on. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. He sees what is going on. And mankind will be judged accordingly. He sees what's going on. And you know, it must be tough for him to be sitting there and have so many of his children saying, where are you, God? Aren't you paying attention? when he's so paying attention that he sees every sin ever committed before his eyes. Can you imagine that? If someone were to show you a big TV screen right now, and for a moment in time you could see every murder that's going on at this moment, every rape, every abuse, every torture, every sin being conducted by mankind right now at this moment. Oh yes, he sees all right. It's easy to say, Lord, come quickly, and I think he understands our hearts, and I don't think there's any problem with that. But believe me, I think that he wants to come quickly too. But I tell you, there's a part of me that says, Lord, maybe you should tarry just long enough that we get one more. One more, Lord. And somewhere out there is the last person he knows is going to come to him. And we just want as many people to come into the fold before he returns. And I know in his love, that's what he wants too. He says, the Lord trieth the righteous. Wow. He trieth the righteous. That word, it means examine, test, and prove. Well, this is your passage. Maybe you ought to underline this so you can go find it again when you're going through these times. Maybe you are tonight. He trieth the righteous. Now, why would God try the righteous? Why would he test this? Does he want to see what you're made out of? Does he want to see if you're a man? No, I think he does these things. I know he does these things to show us what we're made out of. You see, it's so oftentimes to be able to sit back and say, there, I'm done, spiritually speaking. I'm there, I'm arrived. And God is quick in his love for us to show us our weakness. He's quick to show us in the testings and trials just how weak we are. We draw lines in the sand and say, I'm good, right up to here. And where will God take you? 2 inches over that line. So you draw a new line. 2 inches over that line. Because you're never done. When he says you're done, pop you out of the oven, you're dead. Because this world's the oven, you see. And when you're done, he'll take you out of here. In the meantime, he wants us to grow and go on. You say, well, why? What would be the point of it? Because it's the strong warrior that gets things done. It's those who have been through the storm, been through the testing, been through the battle. They know how to fight. They know what to expect from the enemy. They know where to look for the enemy. They know the ways of the enemy. They know their own heart and their weakness and their dependence on the general, God Almighty. These are the warriors that get things done in the kingdom of God, and that's exactly what he's trying to do with all of you and me included. Through the testing, through the trials. It's always been said, you know, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And that's absolutely true. Many of you, you know, you think, well, I am really weak, and I'm sure you are, and I'm with you on that. But think about when you first started. Stronger than you were then. I hope you are. Remember where you came. It's important to understand what God is doing so it doesn't freak you out when he starts to do it. And it's like, help, Mr. Wizard, you know. And every time we get into trouble. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and horrible tempest. And that does not sound good, does it? For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. The Living Bible says the godly will see his face. You know, every trial and every tribulation we've ever gone through will be washed away at the moment you get a look into those eyes. I mean, you look in them eyes, no one's going to go, you know, hey, God, Lord, that was really tough. What'd you put me through all that stuff for? You're all going to be going, oh, it's good to be home. Good to be home. And the only thing we're going to be wanting to hear right then is, well done, my good and faithful servant. And I hope everyone in this room gets to hear those words. It says the godly will see his face. So through the times where we feel like the world is falling apart, he is instructing us to look upward and look forward. That's the key. 12. Help, Lord. Anybody know that prayer? Yeah. I think that was the prayer of Peter that day as he stepped out of the boat and he looked down for just a moment. That's all he had to say. Help, Lord. Have you been in them situations, especially like when you suddenly find yourself in a witnessing opportunity, it's a chance of a lifetime, and this is it, you know, and all of a sudden it's thrown under your lap, and the only thing your mind can say is, help, Lord. I do that all the time. And you know what? That is probably the world's most perfect prayer. It's perfect. Help, Lord. I think it's a good place to, good thing to pray. For the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. Now, I don't want to go by that without emphasizing that. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. The faithful fail? The faithful fail? Oh, no! That's right. See, oftentimes we will stumble and we'll find ourselves spiritually on our face in the dirt, and it's like, I'm not faithful. I'm not a good Christian. But the faithful fail. And there's a very real danger. And any time we as Christians ever start to kind of sit back and start to relax a little, it's like, I'm okay. I'm all right, you know. I'm strong. I won't fall. Watch out. Won't be but just a little while before you're on your face. The faithful do fall. It reminds us how much we need the Lord. As long as we are in this world, we will fall. Many of us, you know, I tell you, a lot of you guys got punched a lot before you went to the retreat, and then a lot of you are getting punched this past few days. So I knew it was going to happen. We, as I was driving out of the retreat center, I turned to Sharon and I said, this is going to cost us. We're going to pay for this. We've made somebody really mad. Mountaintop. The faithful do fall. We fail. We mess up. And if we didn't, there'd be no use and no purpose for mercy. And there'd be no purpose and use for His grace. And it's a good thing we got it, huh? The amazing thing about grace is not so much that He gives it, but how much He gives it. I mean, you know, you and I would be like the three strikes you're out. You know, maybe we'd be gracious. We'll give you four, okay? The fifth time, that's it. But God's grace is beyond our comprehension. It just goes on and on and on and on and on because He loves His kids. And His patience is incredible. So I'm not giving an excuse to go out there and sin because, like, well, you know, if I fall, it's okay. You know, the righteous, we fall. No, I said the righteous fall. And premeditated sin is what? Transgression. And that's a whole other ball game, boys and girls. The righteous do fall. We stumble. Now, how do they fall? What's the danger He's warning us in? Verse 2, they speak vanity or emptiness, every one with his neighbor. This is speaking of those children of men from verse 1. They speak emptiness, every one with a neighbor, with the flattering lips, and with the double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, ouch, and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who hath said, with our tongue we will prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. By the way, sometimes you can read the Old King James and kind of get lost in this stuff. You know, feel free, guys. If you come on a Wednesday night and bring an NIV or New King James or Living Bible to help you clarify it, I teach out of the King James because I was raised on King James. My mind thinks in King James. The Bible software and commentaries are in King James. And I'm not a King James only man by any means, but I do appreciate the accuracy of the King James. But the important thing of the Word of God is understanding. It's clarity. Okay? Just so that you know, I use my Living Bible every morning for my own devotions. Okay? So that's time and place for either one. But it's easy, and I say, puffeth at him. You know, it's like, what in the world is that supposed to mean? They speak vanity. They speak emptiness. Now, again, this is speaking of the children of men, speaking of the world out there. It's a warning concerning the words of men in this world. And in this verse, it warns us against the lies, the flattery, and the double talk. And oftentimes, we as believers are easily fall into this trap. Men will tell you the craziest things. And some women will tell you the same things too, by the way. I needed to clarify there. They'll tell you some crazy stuff. They'll lie to you. It says flattery here. Flattery that building somebody up, you know, kind of giving you that, you know, patting you on the back. And you know what they say about, you know, patting you on the back. When someone slaps you on the back, they expect you to cough up something. So what they're wanting for is something back in return. So the flattery and double talk, that's when they mean one thing and they say another. And we as Christians are very susceptible. It's amazing how oftentimes we will stumble. I've had people who came to this church on a very regular basis. Constantly they came. And then they run into one person on the street who will say some absolute outright lie about this church. And they go, really? Well, I ain't going back to that church no more. You stupid man. I mean, don't you see a sucker punch there? I mean, and we're amazing how oftentimes we fall to it. And we're very susceptible. We need to realize the dangers of the fact what people will tell us. And it goes on to talk about this. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. And these people who are proud, these people who speak these bold things, make the statement, who is Lord over us? And I want you to notice the pride and the perceived strength and control over the lives of the people in the world. We think we're in control. We think we got everything mastered. I'm the master of my domain. I'm in control here. Oh, it's like you're just waiting for a fall. Sickness will come. Tragedy will come. Invariably, things will happen in your life that you have no control over. But people like to believe that there is no Lord over us. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. Are pure words. See, the words of the Lord are the only words that are for sure in this life. And that's why, guys, it's best to trust Him first for counsel. Oftentimes as believers, we can run around in circles looking for the counsel when the counsel oftentimes is right before us here in the Word of God, and He also speaks to confirm the Word of God in our hearts, and His Word is for sure. Mine is not. It's like when I say, oh, you know, what do you think I should do, Pastor? You know, it's like, I think you should build a rocket and fly to the moon. Okay, I'll get started right on that tonight. You know, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't seek counsel, but be aware that I am a man. Anyone you seek counsel from is either just another man, another woman, and God's counsel is pure. That's why at least if I tell you something, you should check it. It should be confirmed by the Word of God. Be very careful. You know, maybe you say, well, I trust you, Pastor, and I hope you do. But there's a lot of pastors out there that will tell you some crazy stuff. And tell you to do all sorts of weird stuff. The words of the Lord are pure words. The wicked, verse 8, walk on every side. The wicked will do everything they can to sidestep the Word of God. And I got to tell you, I wish it was just the wicked. We do everything we can to sidestep. You know, it's like we ignore passages, we biblically graze, we grab hold of one concept and we run with it and not look at the totality of the word. That's why we teach verse by verse here, so you'll get it all. But it seems that we always want to walk around on the edges. We kind of want to just to see, you know, how far away we can get from obedience and still be obedient. We want to walk on the edges. What happens when you walk on the edge, guys? You fall over. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. But you will fall over. Why? Because you're hugging the edge and you're going to keep getting closer and closer and closer to that edge until you fall over. Move away from the edge. I guess we're okay. Let's keep going. 13. How long will thou forget me? Same concept he started before. Oh, Lord, forever? You know, it's good when we read this. You know, we can oftentimes think, well, sorry, I need my coffee. When we read these things, oftentimes we can go, well, you know, this is David. That's King David. And I read this and it's like, it sounds like King David's more like me than you might think. How long will you forget me, Lord, forever? Now, many people believe, commentators write, that this is probably during the time in which he was running from either Saul or Absalom. We've said them same words. In those times of long, deep trials. And in those times, we can start to let our emotions rule us. Sometimes we can not move to correct a situation in our life, and pretty soon we are so far in that we've lost all perspective. We don't know which way's up and which way's down anymore. What are we doing in those situations? My only counsel would say is fall back. Go back to what you know. What do we know? What do we know when we get to those situations? Prayer. Fellowship. Read the Word of God. Quiet time. Letting the Lord speak to us. These are things we know. But oftentimes we want to look for some, you know, high thing. We want God to right across the sky. The plane. His will. But oftentimes we have been away for so long that we couldn't hear him. We're just buried. How long will thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Light me deep of death. David here, like many of us, feel like we're going to die. You ever feel that way? It's so bad. I'm not going to make it out of this one, Lord. We're going to die. Lighten my eyes. That's a way of saying, Lord, strengthen me. Now, it's one thing to go to God and say, God, get me out of this mess. But it's quite another thing to go to God and say, Lord, if it is your will, if it's in your plan, please take me out of this mess. But if you can't, strengthen me, would you please? Make me stronger. Paul had his thorn in the flesh. Jesus went to the cross that day. How many people throughout even biblical times went to God and God said, no. No. See, God has that right. You know why is that right? Because he's the creator. He's the potter and we're the clay. He gets to say no. He's the parent. We're the kids. He's in control. And he does what's best for us, and part of being a Christian is trusting him in that. Lighten my eyes. Make me stronger. Lest mine enemy, verse 4, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. Often God will take us in our lives, in our Christian discipled walk. He will take us in discipleship to the edge of the cliff. He will bring you to that point and allow you to look over into the brink of destruction, and then he asks you, he whispers in your ear, do you believe in me? Do you believe that I love you? Do you trust me? He oftentimes will do that because, again, he expects to stretch us that we might be faithful warriors, warriors of faith. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. The Lord calls us to rest. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him in the book of Psalms. It's so easy when we get in these situations to focus on the situation at hand and forget one very important fact. We're saved. You know, we kind of throw around that word with, you know, Christian ease. We're saved. What does saved mean? It means you've been rescued. It means you are going down and whatever it might be, now you're not. You've been saved. You've been redeemed. You've been pulled out of the water when you were doomed to drown. You've been saved. And the key here is the D at the end of that word, saved, past tense. On the cross, he says, it is finished. You've been saved. You're not going to drown. He ain't going to let you sink. You're not going to crash and burn. It's not going to go, you know, he's not going to lose you. He's not going to lose track of you or drop you. Whoa, sorry, I dropped Jeremiah. Sorry, Jeremiah. We've been saved. And it's very important oftentimes in these situations. I've trusted in mercy. My heart shall rejoice in my salvation. We need to remember in these situations, like verse 6, I'll sing unto the Lord because he has dwelt bountifully with me. Has dwelt bountifully with me. We need to remember what he's already done for us. In that, our faith is strengthened. We've been saved. He's done great things for us already. Remember, remember. Don't get swept away in the situation we're in. Let's read through this 14. I think we can make it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Ah, there's one we know. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If you're a believer, you know. It's foolish. It's foolishness. The term agnostic. Gnosticism, Gnostic means knowledge. You put an A before it in the Greek, and it means the opposite. It means no knowledge. Agnostic means no knowledge. So next time somebody says they're an agnostic, say, I guess so. You apparently are void of knowledge. And those of you that know, to know this word agnostic in the Latin is ignoramus. Yes, it is. I want to read something concerning a fool said in his heart. I read this, and once in a while I read something out of a commentary that just blows my mind. And there's a guy by the name of Henry Bosch, and he wrote this concerning, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The earth rotates on its axis at approximately 1,000 miles per hour. If that had been 100 miles per hour, our days and nights would be 10 times longer, and our planet would alternately burn and freeze. Under such circumstances, vegetation could not live. If the earth were as small as the moon, the power of gravity would be too weak to retain sufficient atmosphere for man's needs. But if it were as large as Jupiter, Saturn, or Uranus, extreme gravitation would make human movement almost impossible. If it were as near to the sun as Venus, the heat would be unbearable. If we were as far away as Mars, we would experience snow and ice every night, even in the warmest regions. If the oceans were half their present dimensions, we would only receive 1/4 the rainfall we do now. If they were 1/8 larger, our annual precipitation would increase 4-fold, and the earth would become a vast, uninhabitable swamp. Water solidifies at 32 degrees above zero. It would be disastrous if the oceans froze at that temperature, however, for then the amount of thawing in the polar regions would not balance out, and the ice would accumulate throughout the centuries. And to prevent such a catastrophe, the Lord put salt in the sea to alter its freezing point. Now you guys know that that's just a couple of things. You know, you look at this, and as Paul said, You know, even does not even nature itself tell you there is a God? Truly is the a fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, verse 1, they have no they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You see, that encompasses even us. It's so easy, you know, to point our finger at the wicked of this world, but the Bible tells us that we're all been filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. People, we are here by the loving grace of Jesus Christ, not because of anything we've ever done and anything we ever will do. And we are all on the same ship together. Now, there are those on that boat that have been saved, and those that are convinced and absolutely sure that they want to go down with the boat. I don't. Verse 4 says, Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, and God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shunned the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. You know, it's oftentimes easy to see ourselves as somehow deserving, somehow righteous. But the only deserving we have is in light of Jesus Christ, and the only righteousness we have is in Jesus Christ. We are not righteous. We are made righteous by Him, by receiving what He has done. I love the fact that this was written hundreds of years before the coming of Messiah, but verse 7 ends the evening, oh, that salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. And He did. And His name was Jesus Christ. And they were already looking. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of His people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. The Lord is watching, guys. Sometimes it'll seem that He isn't watching, that He isn't caring, but He hasn't dropped the ball. He hasn't left us, though He does test us. And He's the one there whispering in your ear, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Let's pray and see if anyone's got anything to add here before we go tonight. Father, you're here. We know you're listening. Thanks for being the God that made sure that we were far enough away from the sun, but not too far. The God that made sure we had just the right amount of water, the right amount of gravity. Your handiwork is all around us. You did a good job, Lord. You are a great creator. The miracle of the bodies that we cart around every day. And Lord, that you would choose to not only love us and die for us, but live each day within us. Lord, I want to only take you places where you want to go. I only want to see and hear the things you want to see and hear. I want to be like you. And I know that that requires humbling and testing along the way. And it scares me, Lord. It scares me oftentimes to look ahead and see, and I'm afraid that I'm going to fall, Lord. But then I look back and realize that you have never dropped me. And you've never failed me. And the success of the journey is in you. May you be with us the rest of the evening tonight, Lord. We lift you up. We give you all the glory. We praise your name. Amen.